you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater or reviler or drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person.
Well, let's just jump right into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, where Paul says, I already wrote to you and told you not to be associating with sexually immoral people. I mean, he says, look, I've already said this to you. I've already explained this. I've already written about it, that you shouldn't be mixing it up with people who are living in sexual immorality. Obviously, Paul had written a previous letter to the church at Corinth and addressed that very thing. We don't have that letter. It's not the letter that we're studying now together, 1 Corinthians. It's a different letter. We don't have that one. In fact, there are a lot of Paul's letters that we don't have. In Paul's day and time, that's how you communicated with people. You wrote letters, not emails. You know, there were no cell phones. There wasn't voicemail. Do you know, my friend in Cyprus now can call me from his cell phone for 8 cents a minute. I'm like, Hovig, I should hear from you every day, you know? It's just amazing. What would the Apostle Paul have done with a cell phone like that? I can't imagine. But he didn't have that. He had to write letters. And so he wrote a lot of letters, scores of Paul's letters we would not have. Some of them, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved by the Holy Spirit, are in the Bible, God's Word, and we have those for us today. He's referencing a letter that we don't have when he says, I wrote to you previously. I've already talked to you about this. And I told you, apparently, Paul had already heard about the man in the church at Corinth who was sleeping with his stepmother and had addressed that in the letter that he's referencing here. So now when he's writing back this next time, and we don't know how much time was in between, he says, I already talked to you about this. I wrote to you before and I told you that you should not be associating with sexually immoral people. But, he goes on in verse 10 to say, but whoa, we have got to clear something up. Verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Paul says, look, we have got to clear something up here. When I wrote to you and said, don't mix it up with sexually immoral people, I wasn't talking about the people of the world. I mean, you would have to go out of the world. It's impossible to live in the world and separate yourself from all the sin in the world. That was not the point of what I was trying to say. Obviously, the church at Corinth had misunderstood that because Paul is trying to clear it up here. And he doesn't stop at just sexual immorality, which is what he is specifically addressing in the church at Corinth. I mean, it's a particular person and a particular incident. that's being addressed all through the first part of chapter 5. But when we get to verse 10, he opens it up now in reference to our relationship to sinners in the world. He goes way beyond sexual immorality, and he says, or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. He lists out some other sins there. What's he talking about? Well, sexual immorality we dealt with last week. I mean, and is that not the culture that we live in? I mean, it's prevalent in our culture. Immorality is glorified in our culture. It wasn't just in Corinth, but it's right where we live. It's an issue. It's our culture. Covetous. Possessed by a desire to have more. I mean, grasping is what the word means. You know, isn't that the kind of world we live in? Where people are just grasping for more? Wanting more, got to have more, living for more? That's the culture that we live in. Not just Corinth, but right now today. Swindlers. Robbers. Robbers of any kind, not just bank robbers. I mean, people who are taking from others. Dishonest, deceitful people. People who are hurting others to get what they want. Selfish people. Swindlers. Dishonest people. You know, I mean, that is that not the culture we live in? Every spring, I do not exaggerate, I'm amazed at the articles that come out about the high school students and the college students that are cheating to get their grades, and they just admit it. You know, they do these polls regularly and try to astound us with the statistics of the number of students that say they're being dishonest in getting their grades. I frankly reach a point where I wonder if anybody out there is really qualified, you know, if everybody's just a fake. And when asked about it, the students say, well, everybody does it, you know. And basically what they're saying is, this is our culture. It's a deceitful culture. It's a culture of swindlers. And then idolaters, people who are worshiping or giving themselves to something other than God. It's everywhere. This is where we live. It's where the people in Corinth were, and it's where we are. And that kind of sin in the world should break our hearts. I mean, we should be heartbroken when we see people who have lost their investments and their retirement accounts because of the deceit and dishonesty of other people acting in selfishness. It should break our hearts. It's wrong. It's terrible. When things like that happen in our country, it should make us sad. We should be heartbroken when we see people all across our community who are driven by a compulsion to have more. People who've got to have bigger and better and newer and prettier all the time. And when they get bigger, they're already thinking about bigger again. I mean, that should grieve us. That should break our hearts when we see that around us. It should make us sad. We should be heartbroken when we see people right in our own neighborhoods whose ultimate priority is their careers, or their yards, or their music, or their tennis score, or whatever it might be. And I don't mean people who are just enjoying these things in life. I mean people who are consumed by them. That's sad. That should break our hearts. I mean, when we look around at the culture that we live in, idolatry should grieve us. Greediness should grieve us. Sexual immorality should grieve us. But it should not surprise us. It shouldn't be a shock to us when it's coming from people who don't know Jesus. And that's the differentiation that Paul is trying to make. Among people that don't know Jesus, these things are expected. I had the opportunity to address this in a way within my own family just within recent weeks. I think it's really cool how when God knows you're going to be studying something and even teaching on something, He just makes sure you get a chance to live it, you know? And a couple of weeks ago, I was driving down the road with a few of my kids. I don't remember exactly which ones. But Claire was in the front seat with me. And as we're heading down the road, she says, "Dad, why do people hate God?" And I thought, my goodness, what happened in her 10-year-old world today that she has got this on her mind? And I said, Claire, what people? Who hates God? I don't know what she's thinking about. I thought maybe she's thinking of the sniper. I don't know. And she said, my friends at school. And she named two girls that she's become friends with this year at school. I'm going to call them Sarah and Catherine. For the past 2 years at school, Claire's had a close friend who's a good Christian girl, and her family moved to a different neighborhood, and now she goes to a different school. And so she's made friends this year in her class with Sarah and Catherine. She said, like, Sarah and Catherine. And I said, what do you mean Sarah and Catherine hate God? And she said, Dad, they do. I mean, the things they talk about, the things they say, they don't love Jesus. Some of the things they do, she said, now they're really getting into flipping people off. Even sometimes if a teacher does something they don't like, and when the teacher turns her back, they'll do it to the teacher. And on the inside, I could just feel the anger, you know, surging in me. But as I thought about her question, why do people hate God? I said, Claire, people hate God because they have sinful hearts. That's why they hate God. And Sarah and Catherine are just living out what's in their hearts. Honey, they don't know Jesus. They don't love Jesus like you do. In fact, they might not care what Jesus has to say. They're not growing up in families that are teaching them those things. They're not in a church like you are. We know all of these things about their situations already. I said, so Claire, as heavy as it makes your heart and as hard as it is for you, it shouldn't be a shock to you. I mean, what do we expect? We went on to talk about what her response should be to that. We talked about how important it is to pray, really pray for them, because apart from that, their hearts might not ever be open to anything that Claire would have to say to them. So we began to pray for Sarah and Catherine. Wasn't long, and then we talked about how she might look for opportunities to be able to talk with them. Wasn't long after that she came home one day and said, guess what, Dad? I got to talk to Sarah today. She did that. And I said, you know what? That is wrong. Don't you think that is wrong? I mean, you're not hurting the teacher. You're hurting yourself. Why are you doing that? It's not funny. It's wrong. And the little girl said, you know what? You're right. It doesn't make me feel good. It makes me feel bad. She came home the next day and said, Dad, guess what happened? Today at school, Catherine flipped somebody off, and Sarah said, all right, Catherine, you need to quit it. Claire's already talked to us about that. You know that's wrong. I was like, go God, you know? But see, the point that Paul's making is, if we treat those lost girls like they're supposed to live according to the Bible, we're wrong. They're not even saved. You got to view it differently. And that's the point that Paul is trying to drive home. Let there be a clear distinction between sin practiced by unconverted sinners and sin practiced by professing Christians. While he's telling us to remove persistent sinners from the church, he is not telling us to kick persistent sinners out of society. That's not our job. The sinners of this world should not feel excommunicated or shunned by the Christian community. They should feel accepted for who they are, even if that's drastically different from who we are. That's what God has called us to. That's what Jesus has instructed us to do. You know, some of you may remember this, but a couple of years ago, I wrote a column for the Greenville News. Once again, it grew out of a conversation that I had with my daughter when she asked me a different question. Why do people hate Christians so much? Because of some things that were going on in our country and even right here in Greenville at that time. We had this conversation, and I wrote this column, and I got interesting responses in the mail to that column. I got a number of people writing in, you know, saying how much they appreciated it, how it encouraged them. But I got several anonymous letters from people that were glad to instruct me in why people hate Christians so much. And I found that very eye-opening. And I want to share with you an excerpt from one of those letters today, because I think it's important for us to see when we go outside the church and try to judge people's sin the way that God has told us to judge it in the church, what we breed in lost people. This writer said, and I don't know if it's a man or a woman, I don't know anything about who it might be. This person said, if you want to be honest with your daughter, tell her that Christians are hated for the following reasons. Listen to this. One, their arrogance. Two, they are judgmental. Three, they are critical. In biblical times, the Christians were fed to the lions for many reasons. I submit to you there are valid reasons more than ever for that age-old ritual to be reestablished. The Christian right is neither Christian nor right. I found that list very interesting. Not Christians are hated because they live such holy lives it makes the rest of us, you know, feel bad. They're critical. They're judgmental. They're arrogant. That's what Paul's going after in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In our relationship to the world, that is not our posture. I should be able to sit down at the table with the abortion nurse or the gay activist without feeling like I'm getting contaminated or like I'm disappointing God. And what might be closer to home is I should be able to sit down with my adulterous family member who's lost, or my unsaved, profane neighbor, without feeling guilty or like I'm doing something wrong or I'm out of place. I'm probably right where I should be. Because the call of Jesus is to be salt and light. The God-centered perspective on the sins of those people in the world is this. Look at verses 12 and 13. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Verse 13, but those who are outside, God will judge. That's the God-centered perspective on the sins of the people outside the church. And it is sad. We're not having a party over that. It's a sad thing. They're headed for judgment, condemnation. God is going to deal with that sin. It doesn't mean, and this would be a whole nother sermon, it doesn't mean that we never get involved in trying to bring change in society. That's just exactly what I was trying to help Claire do at Pelham Road Elementary School. But not from the perspective that we expect society to care or want to live according to the Bible. That's not their obligation. The call is to be salt and light, and it's a positive invitation. And it's only impacting in the context of darkness and decay and disease. That's where we've been planted. That's our relationship to the world. So Paul says, I did not mean for you to disassociate from the immoral, greedy, dishonest, idolatrous people of this world. Interacting with them is part of your mission. So he goes on to say in verse 11 what he really did mean. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or even a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. What I did mean to say is that you have to clean out of the church anyone who claims to be a follower of Christ and lives persistently in sin. He repeats the same sins that he mentioned in verse 10, immorality, idolatry, covetousness, swindling, but then he adds a couple more. A reviler. That's a person who's abusive toward others. Maybe someone who's verbally rude and attacking and abusive, or someone who's predatory, but it's an abusive person, a reviler. And then he says a drunkard. I think that should be self-explanatory, what drunkenness is. The only problem with that is that most people who have a drinking problem don't think they have a drinking problem. Most people who are getting drunk would not look at this passage today and say, I'm a drunkard. So let's just clear that up. I mean, if you drink too much, if you get drunk one time, that's drunkenness. And it's sin. Period. There's no place for drunkenness in the church. It's not about how much you can handle, you know, or what the highway department blood alcohol level is. It's not about that. It's about not putting myself in a situation where I'm controlled by another substance. God says it's sin. You're to be controlled by the Spirit. And there is no place for drunkenness in the church of Jesus Christ. That has nothing to do with liberty. It's sin. Okay, what he's getting at here is that the emphasis that I was making about separating or disassociating from people who are persisting in sin is that it's applied to the church. The so-called brothers and sisters, the people who have on their own claimed to have received the forgiveness, the transforming grace of God in their lives, and now they're persisting in sin. I think that raises several questions that are answered right in this passage that we must raise. One of them, first question, is this list of sins complete? Like, are the 1 Corinthians 5:11, is that the only sins you should be disciplined out of the church for? Is this the all-inclusive list? It's not. It can't be. Because there are other passages in the New Testament that mention other specific sins, and we're told to put people out because of that, to disassociate for these other sins. I want to mention them. In Titus chapter 3, we're not going to turn there, but in Titus chapter 3, divisiveness is mentioned as a reason for church discipline. Divisiveness. 2 Thessalonians 3, get this one, laziness, refusing to work. Put him out, it says. And then 1 Timothy 6, teaching heresy, false teaching. The person's supposed to be put out. So the bottom line is, there's not just a list of biggies. If somebody does that, they're in jeopardy of getting kicked out of the church. No. The bottom line is an unrepentant heart, an unwillingness to bring my life into line with God's truth. See, Matthew chapter 18 outlines the process for us, which starts with one believer who's living in sin and another believer who goes to lovingly talk to them about that. I love you. I care about you. Can I please help you with this? This is destructive. Can I please work with you on this? So it's not the measure of the sin. It starts with one believer loving another believer enough to confront them about sin. If they won't hear, if they won't respond, it could be gossip. You know, it could be anything. If they won't hear and change and respond to God in that, then the process continues till eventually it could end up in being excommunicated out of the church. So it's not a particular sin. It's an unwillingness to repent of my sin, but to persist in my rebellion and my sin. That's the issue. Now, we are not talking about people who are weak and struggling with sin within the church. The Bible clearly tells us that we are to support the weak. A weak brother or sister who is struggling with sin, but is fighting it, who's trying to live in obedience to God's word, but up and down and struggling, that brother or sister needs encouragement and help, not judgment. We're not talking about struggling people or weak people. We're talking about persistent rebellion, an unwillingness to submit my life to God and His truth. Second question, what does this disassociation look like? I mean, what is it we're supposed to do? If somebody persists in their sin within the church and will not turn and will not repent, what are we supposed to do? What 1 Corinthians 5 says in verse 11, don't even eat with them. In verse 13, it says, remove them from yourselves, from among yourselves. The other passages where those other examples are listed say this. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, keep away from him. 1 Timothy 6 says, have no company with him. Titus 3 says, reject him. I mean, the picture is very clear here, and it is the person is put out of the Christian community. That not in pride. I mean, with broken hearts this happens, but the Christian community says you can't name the name of Jesus and drag his name through the mud by persisting in your sin. So you have to be put outside of that Christian community. This is not something that can happen individually. You can't individually carry out church discipline. Peter made reference to that last week, that you can't decide because you have a friend who's persisting in sin that you're going to do Lone Ranger discipline and disassociate from them. That's not what the Bible's talking about, because that doesn't remove them from the Christian community. Now, you may decide to separate yourself from them because that person's having a bad influence on you. That's something different. But the discipline, the being put out, has to happen by the whole community. Very interestingly, nowhere in the New Testament is it put on the elders or the church leaders to do it. It's the church. It's the body's responsibility. You know why? Because if the church leaders do it and the rest of the church doesn't carry it out, it's not church discipline. They're not put out yet. It's got to be something that we do as a whole. Likewise, when it does happen by the whole church, you can't be the Lone Ranger exception. You can't be the missionary to the church disciplined people, having them over for meals and trying to hang out with them. That breaks the circle. God says they are supposed to be put out, rejected. Don't even eat with them. I know that sounds very hard. It's not done in arrogance. It's done in humility, with broken hearts and tears, with the belief that God will use it for restoration, because he's the one that laid this out, not us. He says this is the way to see people restored. And so it's in obedience to him that we carry that out. I'm going to tell you, it gets really hard when it's somebody you know or a situation that you have sympathies toward. I remember a situation in our church years ago where we were having to discipline a lady who was divorcing her husband. And another lady in the church came to me and said, I need to know what's expected of me. I mean, what am I supposed to do? She's my friend. And I see her in the grocery store every week. You know, what am I supposed to say when I see her? And I knew from another conversation with this lady that she was very unhappy in her marriage, and she had real sympathies toward what this other lady was doing in divorcing her husband. Now, that was the unspoken part of the question. But the point I'm trying to make is there were sympathies there. And I said to her what I would say to myself or to any of us. If there's somebody in the process of church discipline, there's only one thing that I have to say to that person if I see them, and that is, I love you, and I'm praying for you that you will not do this, that you will turn and obey God. You don't have to divorce him in this case. You can stop it right now. The church will support you and back you and help you work through whatever problems are there. You don't have to do this. I mean, whatever the particular situation might be, we only have one thing to talk to people about that are persisting in their sin. How can I talk about the weather or Little League baseball with somebody who's headed over the cliff of destruction? What am I thinking? You know, I don't want them to feel okay about life or their relationship with me. I want them to be afraid. I want them to turn. And so that's the picture of what the disassociation is supposed to look like. A unified church family that's saying, please, please come to Jesus. Please, please obey him. Live his way. That's what we long for you. That's the picture of church discipline. That's what the disassociation looks like. And you know, it works. Not because we do it right, but because it's God's way of restoring people. And there are examples right here within our own church. There are examples across this country, testimonies of people who say it works. And you know, if I had known someday I'd be preaching this message, I think I would have wanted to keep a log over the years of when we've had to go through this as a church, the people who have come to me from within this congregation and said, I just can't help but wonder if my church would have done that 10 years ago, how different my life might have been. I can't help but wonder if my church would have done that, if my marriage would still be together today. I have heard it and heard it and heard it from people that they wish that somebody would have come in and acted in that way and gotten involved in those messy situations. It works. It may not every single time work to bring restoration. That's our prayer. But it works in the sense that it does bring restoration, potentially, every time, actually sometimes. And it does work as a sense of purification within the church. It absolutely sends the right message to all of us about the seriousness of our commitment to Jesus Christ. One last question I want to ask as we wrap up. It's not specifically in this passage, but I can just hear it out there in our culture. You try to preach 1 Corinthians 5 today, surely somebody's going to ask, well, would Jesus do church discipline? Come on now. I mean, he was so compassionate, so understanding, so accepting, so kind. Would Jesus actually have lived by 1 Corinthians chapter 5? I think it is an important question. And I don't think it's a hard question to answer. I remember, this was years ago, the first time I did an in-depth study of the Gospel of Luke, one of the most jolting things to me during that study was what I saw about Jesus' interactions with people. I listed them all out and then divided them into these categories because you could see the two different categories, and it was equal. It was about half the time he's interacting with these people and half the time interacting with these people. One of those categories was the messed up people, the sinners. You know, he was eating in their houses. He was hanging out with them. He was getting blasted for it, too. He was being accused of being a drunkard and a partier because of the places he was going and the people that he was associating with. He was healing them and forgiving them. He was radically changing their lives. But about half of Jesus' interactions in that gospel with people was dealing with the sinners of the world. And he was willing to be there and rub shoulders with them and embrace them with compassion. The other 50% of his interactions with people, and that's what shocked me that it was that much, was his interactions with the people within the community of faith, the religious people. And he was blasting them regularly. I mean, in his public teaching, he was letting them have it. It makes me uncomfortable. You know, there are times, even now, when I read and I see what he did or what he said at that moment, and I'm thinking, oh, Jesus, you know, you could have just not had to say that. You know it was going to make them mad, you know. You know it was going to be scandalous. You could have just not picked that grain on the Sabbath in front of those Pharisees. You know, it wasn't about being hungry. It was about taking them to task. He ran them out of the temple. I mean, he confronted it head on. And so I think that Jesus himself is our role model of 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 13. He is the one who's not trying to disassociate from the sinners of the world and who is taking great issue with the sinners in the church. I mean, Jesus is our example. Paul concludes this passage in verses 12 and 13 very consistently with how he's been the whole time so far in this letter to the 1 Corinthians, and that is with a God focus. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Now, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The God-centered perspective is, God has called us to that as a church. If it were about us and what makes us feel good and what we think would be most effective, I don't think we would come up with this plan. This is God's way. That's a God-centered way of doing church, is to be committed to loving the sinners of the world and dealing with the sin in the church. So for us as a church family, to conclude, to kind of wrap up this church discipline study, I think we come to the place where this is what we're saying to people. If you do not know Jesus, but you're willing to dialogue and to talk about it and to search and to wrestle through it, then the Church of Jesus Christ, and I don't mean the building, I mean the people, you are the temple, the people, the Church of Jesus Christ is open doors and open arms for you. Come on in. Sin, lifestyle, and all. If you don't know Jesus, come on. Let's talk. Let's wrestle through it. Let's pray. If you know Jesus and you're struggling but fighting sin in your life, if you're seeking to obey God and you're welcoming help and accountability from people in the family of God, then believe me, you don't have to be perfect. The Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, are open hearts, open arms, open doors for you. Come on. Failures, messes, bring it all. That's what we're here for. We're a family. And we're here to go through those things together. But if you claim to know Jesus and do not intend to live your life for Him, but plan to persist in your selfishness or gossip or greed or immorality or pornography or materialism or dishonesty or drunkenness or laziness or divisiveness or abusive behavior, etc., 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 then with all the love in our hearts, we have to be honest with you and say, the Church of Jesus Christ is not the place for you. And you would be better off to expose yourself for who you really are than to put the church in a situation of having to do that and excommunicate you. Because we love God so much, that is our sacred obligation. And quite frankly, it's not just love for God, it's love for people too. There's nothing loving about closing my eyes while someone runs over the cliff. Nothing. The greatest expression of love within the Church of Jesus Christ is for us to not let each other continue in hypocrisy, thinking that everything's cool. So as we close in prayer, let this be our prayer. God, break us. Break us over the sins of the world and strengthen us to love sinners regardless of the discomfort. God, break us over the sins in the church and strengthen us to confront so-called brothers and sisters regardless of the cost. God, break us and help us. That's our prayer. Will you join me in that prayer? God, we need you because this goes against the way that we are naturally wired. We feel jeopardized and scandalized so many times when we are put in situations where the sin of the world is around us. God, pour your love in our hearts that will deliver us from that fear and give us grace and courage to be the salt and light of the earth. And so many times, God, we feel comfortable rubbing shoulders with sin in the church because we all sing the same songs and carry our Bibles. God, break us and strengthen us to look beyond the superficial, to look beyond our own feelings and our fears. Fill us up with your love so much that we'll care enough to confront each other. Because God, we don't want one single sheep of this fold to be going astray. We want everybody whole and healthy for your glory. Hear our prayer. Do your work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.